Lord, may the written word and the spoken word lead us to the living word. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. When I was a young man, I desperately wanted my own car. My friends had cars, and I was tired of riding my bike, and I was tired of taking the bus, and mostly I was tired of walking. And I thought if I could just get a car, then I would have some real freedom. And I got my first car, and it was great. But it didn't take long to realize that not only had I gained something, I had also given something up, because the car needed to be filled with gas, and it needed registration and insurance, and it needed to be repaired sometimes, and it cost money to repair it. And not only did all this cost money, but some of it required a good deal of time as well. I had to find a trustworthy mechanic. I had to educate myself about tires, of all things. Who cares about tires? Well, if you own a car, you do, right? And it took time to drop it off at the mechanic shop and go pick it up in my busy schedule and all of that. But as the years went by, gradually, I forgot about the expense and trouble of owning a car, and it just became part of my usual routine. Years went by, and I became a parent of young children. And I began to think, if only I had a second car, then I could have some real freedom. One car for each parent, right? Just makes sense. And so we got a second car, and by some quirk of fate, it also required oil changes and repairs and gas and registration and insurance. Every bit as much as the first car had. Well, time went on, and I gradually forgot about the expense and the trouble of owning two cars, and it became just part of my usual routine. Our son became old enough to drive. He was in band and choir and active in many church activities, youth groups in two different churches, and I thought, wouldn't it be great if he had his own car? Then both he and I could enjoy some real freedom. You may be sensing a pattern a little bit here. Time went on. My children left home. I was driving an old Dodge pickup truck, and it was threatening to become a real maintenance and repair headache. And I thought, wouldn't it be great if I could have a new truck? Then I'd be free from the constant threat of a breakdown. And so I bought a new truck. And not only did my insurance go up, but I also had an expensive payment to make every month. And besides that, unlike the old one, I actually cared how this new truck looked. And so I found myself not wanting door dings and choosing the least convenient parking spots farthest away from where I was going in the hope that no one would park next to me. It meant a bit of extra walking, but it seemed worth it. But wait a minute. Wasn't the whole point of getting a car so that I didn't have to walk in the first place? And there is the profound irony. For we are all in some sense owned by what we own. We are all in some way possessed by our possessions. And our gospel this morning is, I think, for this particular time and this particular place, one of the most sobering stories in all of Scripture. This account could easily have been written directly to an affluent Western culture, to affluent Christians in North America. It begins in dramatic fashion with a man approaching Jesus and falling on his knees before him. And we learn from Luke that this man was a ruler, and we learn from Matthew that this man was young. And all three accounts emphasize that he was wealthy. He asked Jesus a question. It's a question to which he is pretty sure he already knows the answer. He's looking for confirmation. He's seeking Jesus' endorsement for his current way of thinking and living. The question is, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers this question in a way that would have made any of the Jewish rabbis of the day proud. He says, keep the law, keep the commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't cheat, honor your parents. Now the young man is initially very relieved, for he has kept these commandments since he was a boy. I submit to you that this rich young ruler is a picture, a sort of a prototype of the hopes and dreams of many modern Christians, many of us modern Christians in the West. This is who we would like to be. This is who we would like our children to be, because the man is both upstanding and he is wealthy. And we want to be considered upstanding. We want to keep the commandments, and rightly so. We don't want to be corrupt. And many, maybe most of us, would also like to be wealthy. And I don't mean extreme wealth, of course. Just enough that I don't have to bother watching my checking account balance because I know there will always be plenty in there. Maybe just enough to go on a few holidays per year. Okay, maybe 4 or 5 holidays per year. 6 at most. Maybe enough to drive some of the new high-end vehicles that I really admire. Maybe enough to take my kids on vacation with me and their kids as well. Maybe a vacation home or a timeshare. Maybe a nice home with a hot tub that I can relax in. Now, let me be really clear here, because I realize I'm meddling a lot right now. I'm not saying that these things are wrong in and of themselves. But we have become so accustomed to having things that we have learned to ignore the spiritual danger associated with them. And if we're not careful, we may find that in owning them, they actually own us. And it's incremental, right? It sneaks up on us one possession at a time. We are slowly acquiring things, and they are slowly acquiring us. A number of years ago, I was in Kenya and Uganda interacting with many wise and gracious brothers and sisters in Christ in those places. Many of them were Anglican, though I wasn't yet at the time. And we toured both rural villages and urban slums with Compassion International, and we were reviewing poverty alleviation programs in those countries. And I was getting to know these new friends, and on one of the long bus rides, I was showing them pictures of my home and pictures of my kids and just, like I say, getting to know them. And they noticed that I had a building project going on in my backyard. And I said, well, yes, I'm building a garage in my backyard. And they said, well, what is a garage? And I had to explain to them that a garage is a house for a car. They were amazed that as a pastor, I had a car. And then I had to tell them that I, in fact, had 2 cars, one for me and one for Linda. And then I had to explain to them why our cars required a house. And all my efforts to talk about sweat equity and home equity and good investment seemed pretty lame in that place and in that time. It's all too easy for us to forget that by any objective standard, if we have enough food, if we have a warm place to live and access to health care and primary and secondary education, we are, in fact, very wealthy people. And so on some level, I think we must acknowledge when we read about this man that we are reading about ourselves and that we are reading about our vision of the good life. And of course, Jesus begins to meddle. One thing you lack, he says to the young man. This is, of course, thick with irony. Here is a wealthy man, and the very definition of wealth is that you lack nothing, that you have everything you want. But Jesus sees that this man is missing something. So what is he missing? Well, this is the most important question of the entire passage, and how we answer it will certainly affect how we will live, so we must answer carefully. What does this upstanding, moral, wealthy young man lack? We're not told directly, we're left to infer, but the implication seems very clear that what he lacks is the freedom to give himself wholly to God. And it turns out that true goodness is about more than just keeping the commandments. It's about more than just being considered upstanding by those around you. True goodness is about giving yourself over to God, who is the only one who is truly good. True goodness is about being connected to God's goodness and God's purposes. And this young man can't fully offer himself to God because he is simply not free to do so. And he lacks true freedom because he is owned by what he owns. He is possessed by his possessions. Now, how do we know that? Because Jesus challenges him, "Sell all you own and give it to the poor, and then come and follow me." And the proof that this man was owned by what he owned is found in the simple fact that he goes away. Rather than follow Jesus, he departs, it says, with great sadness, and he re-enters the prison of his wealth. We sometimes have, I think, the idea that God is out to squelch our fun, that God does not want us to enjoy abundance, and nothing could be further from the truth. But God knows better than we do how to define abundance. And where we may settle, we may be content to live with wealth and possessions alone, God knows just how pathetic that kind of life really can be. And so he beckons us, he invites us into real abundance. And Jesus' intent was not to thwart the joy of this young man, it was to add to it by setting him free. Earlier this week, someone reminded me of an old saying, if you can't give it away, then it owns you. And this is exactly where this man found himself. Now, so far, this is a bit of a depressing story. But our text gives us a couple of really important reasons for hope. And the first is found in verse 21. Maybe you noticed it as the gospel was read this morning. It says that Jesus, in talking with this young man, looked at him and loved him. Isn't that beautiful? Aren't you relieved that Jesus loves rich young rulers? I certainly am. Despite the fact that we tend to get trapped and tricked into loving things more than God, God never stops loving us. And the fact that we are wealthy, or that we spend a lot of our time longing to be wealthy, need not cut us off from the love of God that is found in Christ. There's a second reason for optimism, and it's in the teaching following Jesus' interaction with this rich young man. Jesus makes a remarkable statement. He says, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. The text tells us that the disciples were amazed at this because in the Jewish tradition of their time, wealth was often not seen as a problem, but as a sign of God's blessing. And so Jesus was departing from the traditional teaching in a pretty big way here. And there are those who suggest that the eye of the needle refers to a very narrow gate, which is present in the wall of Jerusalem, which a camel could pass through, but only with great difficulty. And the picture on the cover of the bulletin sort of illustrates that idea. But most commentators agree that there is no evidence that there was a gate by that name at this time, at the time of Jesus. Such references seem to have come later in the historical record. But regardless of how we take this, it is what Jesus says next that is most important and which gives us hope. He says, with men such things are impossible, but with God all things are possible. So how does God get rich young rulers into the kingdom of heaven? How can he bring us through the eye of the needle despite our tendency to be owned by what we own? Our reading in Hebrews helps us understand how. It reminds us that Jesus, our high priest, was tempted in every way just like us, and yet without sin. And we know, as we read the Gospels, that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, and one of those temptations was wealth. And yet he was tempted and yet was without sin. The author of Hebrews reminds us that Christ sympathizes with our weaknesses, even the tendency to be owned by what we own, and that we can approach God's throne to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And thank God for that, because here's what happens. As we encounter God through the priesthood of Jesus, our eyes are opened to see God's goodness for what it is. We see it as something that is of a higher magnitude, a higher order, and of greater worth than anything that we could possess or anything we might acquire. And the materialistic vision which motivates so much of our world begins to fade a little bit at a time next to the purity of the goodness of God which we see through Christ. And so each time that we take communion, each time that we hear the scripture read, each time we give a little bit of ourselves in some way, either inside or outside of the church, each time we pray, we are awakened to this alternative vision, a vision not of an overabundance of possessions, but of abundant and rich relationship with God, with those around us, and with the rest of his creation. And little by little, we will be owned not by what we own, but by the one who owns everything and who loves us more than we could know. And in that vision, we will be set free to live in the full and to live the full and truly rich lives for which God has created us. May God grant us the faith to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and to trust God to give us what we need. Thanks be to God.